We are involved in a study of Is Jesus the Messiah? And we're in the final portion of this study, the resurrection, prophecy and fulfillment, and as an illustration of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the New Testament, we're noting Psalm 22. We're going to take it down to, I think it's verse 21, which is the close of a paragraph. But in these several verses, we're going to see prophecies that David is going to communicate to us through writing. That will be the fact that he has received the revelation and he is inspired by the endowment of the Holy Spirit to write it down. Now, David wrote approximately 75 of the Psalms. There are, I think, if my memory serves me, about 16 messianic Psalms. Psalm 22, 3, and 4 are three of those. And as you study the messianic Psalms, you will see prophecies within them that are fulfilled in the new. Now, there are a number in this passage, this psalm, that we want to note, and we've already noted some. The reason we're doing this is that this particular psalm, as some of the other messianic psalms, Psalm 110, for example, give us some information about Messiah, and the fulfillment of them are quite obvious to us as we go through here. Now, the reason that you will recognize some of them is they're also repeated in Isaiah 52 and 53. We've studied about 10 verses in that passage, and we have yet to go with about the final 8 or 9. And so in our study of Daniel 9, we're emphasizing Daniel's clock, and so that's important because that was one of the prophecies that comes out of the Old Testament that gives us retrospectively from our viewpoint in the 21st century a clue as to when the Messiah would enter human history, that the Jewish leaders in the first century A.D., did not grasp this time clock, and that therefore the Messiah's entry was imminent, is a mystery to me. These were the fellows who were so particular about informing the people of what they could and couldn't do. So they were so involved in legalism that they didn't take care of looking at the prophecies. Now, prophecy is something that can get you off track if you're a believer and you want to get involved in knowing what the future will bring. You have the right to believe that because prophecy is simply a report back from the future giving details of what will occur. It's not a forecast like the weathermen do in this area. And so when you get involved in prophecy and studying that, eschatology, you wind up getting a little bit cocky because you know what's going to happen in the future, and you think it's great to tell other people what's going to happen. Some people even get involved in claiming they know when the rapture is going to occur. So one of the problems that a new believer has is to get drawn to prophecy. That's the only section of systematic theology that they know anything about. And they do not put it in proper context. They don't know what time it is. And because they don't know what time it is, they can come up with prophecies that they think indicate the rapture of the church when actually the prophecies that they reference have to do with the second advent. So they're off kilter with their timing, not God's. And so when you get into the tribulation, then if you are informed about second advent prophecies, then you know that there's an end game coming up and it won't take long. It'll take about 7 years to run through that. And so it's always good to know what time it is. But this section of the Psalms, those that are messianic, provide us with a lot of insight. We're going retrospectively back to the Old Testament to about the 10th century B.C. when we see the writings of David. And David, of course, is a brilliant writer. He does poetry and he does prose and does both quite well. And the Lord used him to take in information and then have him use his talents and abilities in his inspiration to put this down in writing. And we have it to this day. And that makes about 3,000 years have passed since David wrote these things. And he was writing about 1,000 years before they would come to pass. So Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. I'll give you the verses we've noted so far. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's quite obvious where that comes from. It's one of the sayings of Christ from the cross. And I inadvertently left out the second half of this verse. I didn't mean to. But here's how it reads. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And this is expressed during the 3 hours of being abandoned by God. There is no fellowship between Jesus Christ and God the Father during those 3 hours. He is being judged for our sins, therefore he has to be identified with them. Now, I don't know what you've done today, but you've done some sinning, and this is normal for the human race because we're born with that propensity. And there are some that are called minor league sins, let's say, and there's some that are major league. And so you don't get away with any of them because the whole issue is to be filled with the Spirit and to be free, therefore, of unconfessed sins. Now, we start our Bible classes with confession alone to God alone. That ensures the filling of the Spirit and ensures his teaching ministry. And so he is the instructor, as we've recently studied in a lot of detail. I communicate, he teaches. And when he teaches, he is giving it straight to you from the throne room. And as a result of that, you can believe what's being taught. I've done my due diligence, and now you must do yours. And so in this psalm here, we're going to note, let's just say, a number of prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament and about which you're familiar with most, if not all. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 2, oh, my God, I scream by daylight, that's 9 a.m. to noon, but you do not answer me. And by night, that's the supernatural darkness from noon to 3 p.m. on this crucifixion day, during that period of time, you are silent. In other words, this shows separation between Christ in his true humanity and God the Father, who now is having to observe his uniquely born Son becoming sin for the human race, and he must maintain his fellowship with the Holy Spirit in order to complete the process. It'll take 3 hours, and it's gruesome. There's also the physical pain, which we'll note in our studies probably next Sunday, but the physical pain is just a part of the process. Then there's the mental stress involved in being identified with our sins. So what is required of him is quite overbearing. It's hard for us to visualize and to understand the kind of pressure that was on him during those 3 hours, actually the 6 hours that he was on the cross. You probably have had a time in your life where you've had an injury or you've had a disease or you've had, say, influenza. Every time I've had the flu, I was sure that, well, it'd be better for me to die or I'd have to get better to die. It was just horrible to go through the flu if you've ever had it. And so you get to a point where you just feel sorry for yourself. This is miserable. And all you've got is the flu. And if you die, you'd be better. So you've all been through things. Maybe you've had accidents. You've had things that tore the body apart in one way or the other. There's a lot of pain involved. Maybe you've had surgeries where this has gone on. There's a lot of pain and misery in recovering from an injury or, say, a surgery, as Joe Henry's going through. This is just miserable. But you gut through it, and on the other side, you're better, and then you move forward with life. This is far beyond that. Because you're nailed to a cross, we'll see the details of that later. About 15 years ago, I presented an article to you that gave a medical description of what Christ must have endured during the crucifixion. And so there's that. And then there's the identification of all the sins of the human race being imputed upon you and judged. So that's quite a tall order for a person to endure. Maximum physical pain, maximum mental anguish being associated with the sins of the world. And to do this without sin, that has to go as the top miracle of all time. So in verse 2 we have, oh my God, I scream by daylight, but you do not answer me, and by night you are silent. Verse 3, you, meaning God the Father, are holy. Holy means divine integrity, the integrity of God. That's righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. And therefore, he is holy and worthy of the praises of Israel. Certainly that's true. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. That's application of faith rest. This is the spiritual modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. How is it that they lived the spiritual life, let's call it? We have the Christian way of life. They had a spiritual life. The spiritual life was faith rest, just trust in God. Let him handle the details. I will trust in him. That was what they had. That's what they had to use. And there were a number of people who went down in biblical history, at least, that confronted great challenges, and therefore by faith they trusted God to deal with that, and therefore to use them in any way that he wished during that process. And so there were great people who were involved, and these are the heroes, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, and that's how we closed out last Sunday morning's second session. Hebrews 11:6 reads this way, without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God, for him who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So then, in the verses that follow, you have a roster of faith rest heroes. Now, faith rest hero are among those that we've noted, started with Abel, and then Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and so on. These are individuals that confronted personal challenges in their life and were able to endure it through faith rest. That means they claimed a promise. Now, a promise is something that God communicates to an individual, and that individual, therefore, must believe that promise is true, because in essence, a promise takes on the attitude of a prophecy. Therefore, if God says he's going to do something, he will do it. Now, for example, Abraham, he was told that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And if you can count the sands of the seashore, that would be his progeny. But he winds up being sterile. So he still believes that somehow God is going to fulfill that promise because he said he would do it. And so he rested on that. Now, his wife didn't. And so Sarah gives him the idea of cohabiting with the housemaid, that Hagar lady. And she, therefore, becomes the object of a phase two plan. Phase one doesn't seem to be working, so Sarah said, let's try phase two. And that, the result of that has brought us to this hour. The sons of Hagar still are ticked off about the fact that Isaac is the one that is the favored son of Abraham and Sarah. And so they're still mad about that after pretty much 3,000 years or more. And as a result, as we move through life today, there are challenges that confront us that are fomented by the sons of Hagar. And we don't know how to handle that. We are back in the Old Testament trying to figure out how to handle the Amalekites or whoever the bad guys might be of the present hour. What are we going to do with the sons of Hagar? Well, I suggest faith rest and then the application of the doctrine you know. What do we know as believers? We know that God is in charge, but this is the devil's world. And when in the devil's world you lose contact with truth, in other words, truth is what God says is truth. There are righteous thoughts and unrighteous thoughts. What does that mean? It means that if you think the way God thinks, then you will make decisions based on that inventory of ideas. That inventory would have to do with principles and concepts, categories, that God has made available to us through the Word of God. These are ideas, as Plato would say. Plato was looking for the idea. Plato was looking for a human development of principles by which everyone could subscribe, and therefore there would be peace and harmony among mankind. So everybody wants peace and harmony today, so we won't confront the sons of Hagar in a serious way. What we want to do is make them like us. Well, let me just tell you this. With the birth of Ishmael, they have been mad. From the birth of Isaac, they have been furious. And it's gotten worse. Now, how do you manage that as a people? How do you manage it as an individual? You know you're on the winning side. You know that all they can do is kill you, and then you get to go to heaven. In the meantime, you cannot be distracted by the rattling of weak sabers. ISIS has acquired a reputation of late because they are vicious. Extremely vicious people. And the reason they do that is they know that if they were engaged by the United States military, should that idea ever cross anyone's mind, if they were engaged by the United States military, they would be wiped out over the weekend. But they plant fear in the souls of those who have authority over our military, and that fear trickles down into the souls of the population of this country because the population is already in fear because they don't have the truth. And because of an absence of truth, our population is fearful of ISIS, and that's their advantage. Now, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you know God is in charge, and you know that He is in opposition to those on the dark side, and therefore proper thought will lead you to a proper conclusion about what to do, when you have that asset on your side, you're not afraid, and you know that Jesus Christ controls history. It is necessary, let me tell you this, it is necessary that this country suffer in many ways in order to get the attention of a benighted population that simply doesn't know daylight from dark. There are so many, there are millions upon millions of people in this country who do not know how to think because they have no contact with truth. They're looking for the idea. And the idea is progressive ideology. It's been tried ever since man came into this world. Progressive ideology was the key for Lucifer when he propagandized the woman. You will be like God. All will be great when you know everything. And knowing everything is impossible until you put truth as a part of that inventory. And the only available asset, the only available mechanism for acquiring truth is to study the Word of God, because God owns truth. And Jesus Christ said, I am truth. So here we are in Psalm 22:5. This is where we left off last Sunday. And here's how it reads. The fathers cried out to you and were delivered. These faith rest heroes. They cried out to you and they were delivered. Now, the word delivered here also can be used for salvation. Sozo in the Greek New Testament is translated many times, saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, saved from what? What are you being saved from? Well, you're saved from the lake of fire. Jesus brings that out in John 3:16. In John 3:16, you have being delivered or saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That means you're delivered. Delivered from what? The lake of fire. And then, of course, there's purpose and result in John 3:16. And the result is that you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. So there's the issue. And you have to make that decision. What is the truth in John 3:16? The truth is that Jesus Christ provides eternal life and deliverance from the lake of fire. Simple as that. Nicodemus heard this and he said, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He used the term, the Lord did, you be born again. How do you do that? Well, it's a spiritual birth. You're born benighted. You're born ignorant. You're born separated from God because you inherit a sinful nature. And you have to correct that problem by faith in Christ as the one who removes that issue from you through his work on the cross. So the fathers cried out to you and you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not disappointed. When you place your trust in God's promises, you will not be disappointed. You will be delivered. So the Lord knew when his sacrificial work was over, he would be delivered. And this is affirmed by his proclamations in John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Well, what is finished? The it. What's the it? His work on the cross. What was the work? The work was being identified with the sins of the human race and being judged for them. Therefore, his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross was the means by which the fallen human race could acquire eternal life, simply by faith in him. Luke takes this subject in chapter 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This means that the work is over. Salvation has been accomplished, and there was no longer any need for him to remain in what is known as the human sphere of function. He now has accomplished his objective. It is time for him to vacate the premises and return to heaven in undiminished deity, true humanity, and hypostatic union. And that means in order to do that, he has to give up his physical life so that from death he can then be transferred to the grave from which he will be resurrected in 3 days. After the resurrection, he will reveal himself. He will communicate with others. He will demonstrate that he is the Christ by the stigmata in his hands and feet. And then he will ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father. He says that he will come back. He says that at the end of Luke, and he says that in the first chapter of Acts. "I'll come back and get y'all later." And we accept that as a promise, and we realize that that is going to occur. It'll occur in 2 stages for the church. It will occur at the rapture, which is imminent. It could happen today. It could be 1,000 years from now. But that is one group of people that will absolutely exit this earth and go into heaven in resurrection bodies. We've studied that. And secondly, there's a second advent when Israel will receive the promise of the promised land. And that will include everything between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. And that again will tick off the sons of Hagar. But they're going to be in the lake of fire eventually, so that doesn't matter. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8 contain the next prophecy. The Messiah was ridiculed and mocked and despised during his crucifixion. So he's hanging on the cross. This is the first 3 hours, and then that moves into the next three. Psalm 22:6, "But I," meaning David in context, Jesus in prophecy, "but I am a worm." We've studied this maybe a year or two ago, the tolea worm. This is the coccus ilicus, a lowly larva, but from which is manufactured scarlet dye. And this is the color of royalty. And so the psalmist says, "But I am a worm." Well, this worm becomes the dye that takes a piece of cloth or animal hide and brings it into the color of royalty. Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, is ultimate royalty. He will ultimately rule this earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. That's prophetic. It's a report back from the future about events that will take place in due time. Therefore, we know that this is truth. Prophecy is from God. That's revelation. Inspiration puts it down. Illumination transferred to the individuals and churches, and they process it. They become informed and therefore animated to believe this. Animated to believe and then animated to apply. So there are many things that emerge in Scripture through prophecy that give us peace of mind. We can be copacetic Christians if we believe that what the Bible reveals is true and will come to pass. We know our future history. We know how to get to that future status. We know that it is prophetic and therefore true. We rest on that. So regardless of what's going on in this country, we know that the end game is our advantage. And we therefore have no reason to overthink what is going on in our country. It is a desperate situation. I don't think that it is any way going to change significantly. There are hopes, therefore, and we do not know how to prophesy this, but there can be a turnaround if people suffer enough to realize that their thought process is flawed and that their concept of the idea is the major problem in their thought process. And they, some may turn to Christ, some may go to establishment viewpoint, some may say this is not working because obviously it is flawed in some tragic way. But we do not need to provide for this circumstance any of our time other than to place it all in God's hands, for He is going to deliver you. You have the wall of fire, the heathen do not. So it says here, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now you will wear the weight of that in due time. You'll be despised by the people because you have the truth, and those who are lost hate the truth. They believe they have the idea. They therefore believe that if someone would just say, you're the most brilliant person in the room, we'll go along with you, finally everything will then be all right. Well, the angelic conflict rages for time yet future, so there's never going to be a meeting of the minds on that issue. Now, verse 7, all they who see me mock laughingly and scorn at me. They gesture insults. They wag their heads. That is a Jewish gesture of derision. They wag their heads, saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him deliver him, since he keeps on having perfect delight in him. Jesus Christ communicated God the Father. He then communicated that he was Yahweh Elohim. He is communicating that he is hypostatic. That means two personalities. Personality number one, he's deity, undiminished. Personality number two, he's true humanity, although perfect. And so in these two personalities, he is able to seize the moment because he knows the prophecies, he knows them by heart. That's in his true humanity. And he also knows the end game. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who will resolve the angelic conflict. That is his undiminished deity. And so he trusted in Jehovah, they say. He is Yahweh. At the Sanhedrin, they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, I am. Which is something the Jews recognize as a direct quote that he is the God of the universe. You say that I am, he says. Well, I am. And so he is God. He's God that has decided to place himself in human form for a while in order to resolve the sin problem of the human race, which he created. Not your granddaddy's not an amoeba. The lies that are cooked up by those who seek the idea in order to promote their distorted notions are used by the dark side to confuse those who do not have enough information to refute it. I don't know what people do. I think we've got about 3,500 hours on the website. And we have many more that have not been posted going back to the days of yore in the 80s and 90s. But I've been through enough information so that you can go back and find a lot of studies that give you information about what you need to know as a believer and therefore comfort your souls about the power of the Word of God. I think when the colonel quit, he had 11,000 hours. All of that's available if you want them. Some of the studies are way, way beyond what anybody else has ever done in exegesis. I look at this second study of Ephesians, which I think was 1985. The initial study of Romans, which was in 1977. There are others. But those two are phenomenal with the content they possess over hundreds of hours of study in exegesis. So there's that. I still have people write me because they're studying the Clanking Chains. Clanking Chains is a study that goes better than 1,000 hours. And it's designed to inform you on why things are as they are and where you need to be in the midst of that process. So there's information there. And people tell me from time to time they're listening to this and that other study. And I guess it's really important right now when we're having a semi-downtime. But that will soon be over. But it's imperative that you continue to take in this information. The information is available and you're held responsible for it. So there's that. He trusted in Yahweh. Let him deliver him, since he keeps on having perfect delight in him. Notice the lowercase h's on the pronoun him. They are willing to give a capital H for Yahweh, but they're not willing to apply that capital H to Jesus. Now, the metaphor of David and Messiah being compared to a worm speaks of David's reversionism and Messiah's vicarious judgment. Two things are going on here. You have reversionism, David's. David got out under Thule's on a number of occasions. I think it rips a lot of people to look at David and study his life, his accomplishments as well as his failures, and become confused on how this could be one of the greatest of all of the Old Testament heroes. He was so bad in his decision making at one point that his discipline had to come in increments. Because if God had given him what he had earned with his bad decision making, it would have killed him over the weekend. But it came in increments. It took four of them for David to get through it, and it took 10 years. Well, what is it that you learn about this? You learn that when you make poor decisions over a period of time, you're going to therefore narrow your future options. And his options were being narrowed consistently by poor decisions. Then when he got his mind back, when he got back to truth and began to make adjustments, then he began to flourish and prosper, learning from his mistakes, therefore making better decisions once he came out of it. And once he started making better decisions, he had an inventory to know, if I make this decision, I will be right back where I was, and it doesn't play out well for me. But therefore, he was making decisions based on personal experience. You can do that too if you wish. You can make poor decisions. You can find yourself against a brick wall with no hope, and you will therefore say, oh, God, help. And God will say, I've been helping you all along, but you've been ignoring me. Now get your mind right and let's go with Bible study for a while. You've got about 15,000 hours available from two guys that would get your mind right. So this is where we find ourselves as far as these two men are concerned. David has a branch that is a name for Messiah. Go right down his line. I didn't bring it today, but you know it. Go right down the Davidic line, and you will wind up at Jesus in Bethlehem. He's in the Judaic line. He's in the line of David. And if David was the greatest king of all Israeli history, then Jesus Christ will be the ultimate king in the millennial kingdom. So we've got this metaphor of David and Messiah being compared to a worm. It speaks of David's reversionism and Messiah's vicarious judgment. From the crushing of worms, the coccus ulicus, comes the color of royalty. And although David is crushed under the weight of discipline, he becomes the king of Israel. And although Messiah is crushed under the weight of our sins, he becomes the king of kings. And the despisement of Messiah is also mentioned in Isaiah 53, which we have studied at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised by Zah, and we esteemed him not. Who's the we? Israel. Prophetic. Israel will reject Messiah when he is presented in the incarnation. He was despised and forsaken of men. Where did that happen? It happened during the Passion. It actually happened during his public ministry. And they began to nitpick him. What about this? What about that? And he always out-argued them because he had the truth to communicate back. They were basing their questions and their criticisms on the idea. And what was the idea for them? The oral law. We're the ones. We're the theologians here, buddy. You want to know what you do and can't do, you come see us. That'll be $55 cash on the barrel head. Fulfillment of this prophecy is found in Matthew 27:39 through 42. Those who passed by, now this is during the crucifixion, kept on defaming him, making obscene gestures with their heads, and saying, "You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, had he asked any of them to do anything here? They're making a big assumption here. You want to get down from there, then do this. They made obscene gestures. "You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it." He did say that. That temple wasn't to fall until A.D. 70. But he said that he could tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, how do you tear down that building? You tear it down by putting the building on the cross and crucifying him until he gives up the spirit. And then in 3 days, he's going to rebuild it. In what? A resurrection body. Funny how those people with the idea can't understand. They love allegory. But when you're giving an illustration, they don't get that. Oh, they go literal on that point. Well, literal is good in its place, and therefore that's why we start with a literal interpretation of Scripture and then let the text determine whether it's an illustration or not. If you don't get it, then he is saying, you see that temple over there? I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What's he saying? I am going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm going to die physically in my human body for the sins of the world. This temple is going to be taken down and in 3 days it'll be rebuilt again. Resurrection body. You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. He doesn't need saving. He's a Messiah. If you are the Son of God, come down. Kata bino indicates the place from which one comes down. He's on the cross. Now, he's nailed there. You don't just jerk the spikes out and say, "I'm coming down." Nor would he. Now, notice what these people are saying to him. They are saying to him, "If you are the Messiah, come down from the cross." Now, if they're thinking, is that they have lapses of this all the time. If they're thinking, they would say to themselves, "If you are Messiah, don't come down from the cross." Because the prophecy is Messiah is going to be judged in our place. and you're being judged right now according to you. So if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. That doesn't make sense. Where's the logic with these people? That shows you what religion will do for you. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying repeatedly, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. What does the word saved here mean? It means deliver. He can't deliver himself from the cross. If he's Messiah, why can't he do that? Because that's not his job. His job is to stay there until the temple is taken down, meaning the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, followed by his physical death. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. That would be from physical death. If you are the king of Israel, come down and we will believe, which means they have no faith. If he comes down, it's all over. If he comes down, he's not Messiah. But if you're Messiah, come down and save yourself. It doesn't make sense. If he would, then he would be king of Israel, they say. Well, let's look at some points here. What is the world's basis of certitude? Well, it's the idea. It's science. Science is empirical evidence. There's rationalism. The world only has two or three processes by which they arrive at what they believe is true. Science will do this. Now, I don't know about you, but my wife's been in the hospital lately, and it was programmed into the process that she would receive a blood transfusion. And they said it's really good these days if you'll go to a blood bank and have your own blood drawn so that if you need the transfusion, it'll be yours and not somebody else's. It's got all kinds of disease running around in there. So the people at the blood bank say, oh, there's nothing to worry about. We screen the blood these days, and all of the bad blood is poured down the tubes. We don't allow any of the bad stuff out. And you say, sure, I'll just take anybody's. But I went with her to have her blood drawn, and they came out of the back room with a tub, and they had her lie down on a gurney type of thing. And they took off her clothes, and they began to stick those little mushy things that you get out of the rivers, leeches. They put leeches all over her body. And they begin to suck the blood out. You're buying this, aren't you? I am telling you, we've advanced. We have advanced. We're not doing the leech thing anymore. I can't believe you bought that. Wow. No, they actually stuck a thing in her arm and it came out and they took it away and she got it back. They gave her own blood back to her. No leeches. Bring out your dead. It's a tough room today. The world's basis for certitude is science. But science advances. We don't do leeches anymore. We do leeches?
Yeah, they still do it.
At blood banks?
Not at blood banks, but they still do it.
It is the devil's world. What else do they do? Is there more that needs to be heard here? Just that, okay. The next idea is intellect. That's sensual. You have ways in which to determine things through your senses. Then when you lose a sense, I don't mean your sense, but you lose a sense, like your eyes. My dad had macular degeneration, so he only see out of the corners. And he assured me that there was nothing but a blur out there. And what if you lose your hearing? Hearing, you can't hear, like Jackson. You take the little gizmo off Jackson, he can't hear. You put it back on, he hears. And sometimes I'm picking up on this. I'll say something to Jack, and he'll look at me,
And what he does is read lips. Very good at that. I don't know how that works, but he's very good at it. He'll look at me straight on and say, "Would you repeat that, please?" So he wants to watch my lips. So I'm from the South, so I don't get all the syllables and that kind of thing. So he probably asked that me two or three times, and I say, "How are you today?" And he gets it because he can see the mouth movements. That's an illustration of what you can do when you can't hear. You learn how to read lips. And then there are other things that are in the sense, like feel. You feel things. And so it's sensual. If you are going to arrive at clarity of thought, then you're going to have to use your senses to get that information. And so when you come into a classroom, no matter what the subject is, but most importantly, the study of the Word of God, you're going to need functional senses. You're going to be able to see the board when it's necessary. You look at your notes or your Bibles. You can read. That's the eye gate. You can hear the communication. That's the ear gate. And in the process of using your senses, you're gathering information which otherwise you would not have. So what about the person whose senses are shut down? Can they grow in grace? Well, sure. We've seen how Jack does it because he can't hear. There are people who cannot see, and they're able to do this with Braille. And so there are ways to get around this, but the senses therefore have to have a substitute in order to take in the information. So with these senses, you're able to acquire information. Now, the world thinks that this intellect process comes from the senses. And so you gather information, and the more information you gather, the brighter you're considered to be. You can have a list of degrees, but you can't understand the fact that if Messiah comes down from the cross, he ain't the Messiah. They don't get that. They can't think through this. And so you have to be able, in gathering information from your senses, that some things are quite obvious and some things are not so obvious. But the not so obvious things often carry with them a great teaching aid. And the great teaching aid in this concept is this guy is on the cross. He said he was the Messiah. We've got prophecies from several sources like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, etc., that warn us of this. It is a prophecy. We are the brilliant people of theology. We ought to recognize him for a moment as possibly being the Messiah. Now, who was it saying all of this? These were the honchos of theology saying, if you are the Messiah, come down from the cross. And that is illogical. He can't come down if he's Messiah. So if he's Messiah, he needs to stay there. Doesn't that teach you something, fellows? Secondly, is intellect from the senses is one of the ways that certitude is established. No sense perception means, therefore, no knowledge. Therefore, you rely on empiricism. Seeing is believing. The attitude of a wicked and perverse generation, by the way. Seeing is believing. Unbelievers at the cross did not acquire empirical knowledge of the resurrection because while alive, Jesus as Messiah was not believed on by faith. They want to see him do something rather than accept the fact that he is on a cross fulfilling prophecy. And if he's the Messiah, then this is one of the scenes that we ought to be able to see with our senses and hear his cries and screams from the cross, etc. Use your senses and then add up what's being prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 as examples. They're not getting it. Faith, therefore, if he comes down from the cross, we will not believe would be the right way to put it. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If you are the King of Israel, come down and we will believe. And that's empiricism. I want to see something. Now, he's not going to be the King of Israel, but if he were to come in and rattle the saber and say, look, here's what I'm here to do. I'm the God of the universe, and I am perfect man, and I make perfect decisions. I don't ever make a bad one. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take on Rome, and we're going to get them out of the way, and we're going to start living our life the way we want to do it right here in Jerusalem. I'll take care of it. Follow me. Now, I want you to know he could have done that. He could have done that. They wanted the crown before the cross. And when he says, if your Messiah come down, what's their thought process? If your Messiah come down and let's kick some Roman shins here. That's what they wanted. And they knew it wasn't going to happen. So these verses indicate that from the citizenry to the religious establishment, there was widespread rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Their ignorance of his true identity is illustrated by their ironic command, come down from the cross and we will believe. And what they wanted was to be saved from Rome rather than the lake of fire. Now the words come down are the aorist imperative of katabaino. This word is used to illustrate that God sent his uniquely born son down to the earth from heaven for the everlasting benefit of mankind. An example is found in John 6, verses 30 through 33. Now, John 6, 30 through 33 takes up four verses plus some commentary. And so since we've run out of time, except for 1 minute, then we'll come back at 11 minutes till the hour and resume our study at that time.